Could we turn to 734? We're just going to keep our seats. Others may be gathering in, so just keep your seats. We'll sing just a verse in chorus of 734. We don't have an opportunity. We're only having to sing all the harvest songs. We're only having the today and Sunday. We're not having the Monday meeting, so it's good to remember these harvest songs. So number 734, just the first verse in chorus, keeping our seats, please. Keep your seats.
Sowing in the morning, sowing news of kindness, sowing in the noontide and the dewy eaves, praising for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
Sing it out.
Bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.
We'll change our mind. Mr. Barnes spoke this morning on the need to be working in the harvest. We'll sing verse 3 as well. Reminds us of the need to go out and work for the Lord. Verse 3 in the chorus.
Go then ever weeping, sowing for the master, though the love sustain our spirit of the grief. When our weeping over, give a bit of welcome, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheep, bringing in the sheep, bringing in the sheep.
Well, just across the page, 737. Come, ye thankful people, come. Raise the song of harvest home. 737, well-known harvest hymn, 737. Let's stand.
Come, ye thankful people, come. Thank you.
Well, let us come into the Lord's presence together. Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we come with thanksgiving this evening because we praise Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach unto Thee. Lord, we've been singing of that eternal harvest feast, the harvest home service for all eternity, when Thy people will celebrate the great victory of the Saviour. Oh, we thank Thee for each one who's looking forward to that day when they shall rise and be part of the harvest that the Lord shall bring in. Lord, we thank Thee that Christ is the first fruits and He is risen from the dead. And Lord, one day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We thank Thee for the Lord of the harvest, our blessed Saviour. Lord, we thank Thee tonight that for every blessing that we receive, we do return Thee thanks for the temporal blessings in this land, health, strength, food, raiment. Lord, Thou hast been so good to us here in this province. We thank Thee for it. Lord, we do remember those who are laboring in parts of the world to bring relief to those who do not have proper food or even proper water to drink, who are in great need physically. Lord, we thank Thee for those who seek to bring relief. We thank Thee, Lord, for those who are working in the spiritual harvest field of the world. Remember our missionaries. Lord, we pray that even at this time that Thou wilt strengthen them and bless them. Lord, remember the sick of the congregation. We ask, Lord, that Thou would draw near to them, for Janice especially there in Liverpool. Be with her and Alan, we ask. But Lord, we come now to pray for ourselves here. Lord, we thank Thee tonight we're met under the preaching of the Word. We're met in the place where praise is offered unto the Lord. We're in the courts of the Lord tonight. And we ask, our Father, that Thou would be gracious and meet with us. We pray that Thou would infill Thy servant to preach the Word of God with power, with authority, with clarity. And Lord, that we would know the Holy Spirit ministering upon we as we listen. Lord, that we would be those hearers of the Word who would take heed how we hear. And Lord, we'd not only then be hearers, but doers of Thy Word. Lord, we pray for the effectual working of Thy Word in hearts tonight. Remember the one who will come and sing, bless him, and the messages he'll bring to us, to our souls. And Lord, tonight that Thou would come and revive Thy people. There be those with us who know not Christ as Saviour. Lord, we cry to Thee that in wrath Thou would remember mercy. And, O Lord, cause them to flee from their wrath to come. Lord, we realize that soon the harvest will be ended and the summer past. Oh, wow, how tragic it'll be if our loved ones and friends are not saved. Lord, save tonight, we pray. Continue with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're delighted to have Jeff with us tonight. We thank Gillian for playing for us as well this evening. And our brother Jeff's going to sing and bring a couple of pieces to us now, please. Jeff.
Good evening, everybody. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to number 425 in your hymn books. And I'm not going to ask you to sing with me the whole way through this piece, but I would ask you to join in with me whenever we reach the chorus, whenever we sing, "If I have Jesus, Jesus only, then the sky will have a gem. He's the sun of the brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem," and the relevant courses that are in verses 2, 3, and 4. So, sing with me in number 425, and join in with me whenever we sing, "If I have Jesus, Jesus only."
What though clouds are hovering o'er me, and I seem to walk alone, longing mid my cares and crosses for the joys that now are flown. If I, Jesus, Jesus only, then my sky will have a gem. He's the sun of brightest splendor and the star of Bethlehem. and in grasping for life's roses, thorns I find instead of flowers. If I Jesus, Jesus only, I possess a cluster rare. He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon fair. What though my heart is yearning for the loved of long ago, bitter lesson sadly learning from the shadowy page of woe. If I Jesus, Jesus only, He will give me to the end, and unseen by mortal vision, angel bands will o'er me bend. When I soar to realms of glory and an entrance I await, if I whisper Jesus only, wide will ope the pearly gate. If I the heavenly chorus, then the angel host I see. Precious Jesus, Jesus only, will my theme of rapture be. Of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Despair like the sea waves cold threaten your soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. That will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Dark are those stains that you cannot hide. What can avail to wash them away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be. Day. pardon and cleanse within grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all your sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed to all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Thank you very much, Jeff, for singing to us. We're going to turn to the hymn number 50. We've the Psalms, hymns, and then the paraphrases. It's page 196, the hymn number 50. While you're turning to it, could I just quickly welcome each one here tonight? There's quite a number of visitors from various places. We welcome in the Lord's name. Especially delighted to see Dr. and Mrs. Barnes here tonight. Also the Reverend John Armstrong, his wife and daughter here as well. And all the others who are visiting, we give you a warm welcome in the Lord's name. Again, we thank the ladies and those who helped yesterday to have the various items brought into the building for these services. Now, there's tea for everybody afterwards. Now, if you know our hall, you're not all fit in. They'll either do two shifts, or some of you will have to remain here in the main body. And maybe if you're a visitor, if you make your way into the hall here to the side, we'll get you served. But don't be leaving without a cup of tea. But the hall only holds half of you, maybe, if it does that. And that brings me to the fact that today is the building fund. Good introduction. We are trusting the Lord to build an extension at the back, move toilets to the front of the building, build a lot larger hall so that you all could have got in tonight. So do remember the building fund. There's a mission on at Ballygowan and also Port of Ogie. Tomorrow night, the church committee meeting. And then Tuesday, the children's meeting at 6:45, followed by the youth fellowship. I'll be here on Wednesday night for the prayer meeting, and then Thursday night the outreach. Now on Wednesday, myself and possibly our clerk of session, Roy, will be travelling over to Liverpool. One of our members, Janice MacArthur, daughter of the Reverend George White, had a serious operation 2 weeks ago. It was an operation on the brain. She was doing well. She got out on Thursday, but then on Friday night she was rushed back into hospital and she has an infection. I was talking to her today by phone. She's feeling a lot better, but we are planning to go over on Tuesday, early flight, and then coming back at night just to assure her that the church is praying for her. She knows that, but we feel we ought to be there in person to visit her and Alan and encourage them and bring your love and prayers and support to them. Friday morning, I head off early to Canada. I'll be preaching in Port Hope, one of our congregations there, and I'll be away till all the next week. And then coming back early the Tuesday morning. They also have what's called the American Council of Christian Churches Congress in our Toronto church. That's held Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, and I hope to be down for part of that, just to visit. It's for Americans, but they'll maybe let me in when we're there for that. Next Sunday, the Reverend George White will be preaching. So we're going to receive the offering now. Let's sing this hymn. Keep your seats as we sing it, please. Number 50, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God, my Father. Hymn number 50, as the offering for God's work is received. Number 50.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou
campaign on Consider Christ. The adverts are still on the buses. Some of you have seen them. They're still on the buses. But we do have the second leaflet. It'll not be posted to homes. But you see it has the same logo, only a different colour. And we do have some of those available with the church's stamp and so on the back. A little label put on. If you want a few of those, they are available there in the porch. We're delighted that Dr. Alan Kearns is here with us this evening. No stranger, of course, here to Newton Arts. And we're delighted he's here. One of his brothers is critically ill at present, and he will be going over with Mrs. Kearns, I think, Tuesday this week to spend some time with his brother over in the States. But we're delighted that he was able to come to us this evening. We hope to have him sometime soon for a week of meetings. Hopefully in the springtime. We're still to arrange the exact date, but I'll say it publicly and then he can't back out. But no, he'll not back out. He'll help us. But we're delighted that Dr. Kearns is here. We'll ask him to come and speak, please.
I'm glad somebody's delighted. Mr. Barnes walked into the minister's room just after I did. And I thought for one glorious moment I'd made a mistake and that I would be able to listen. But he quickly disabused me of that notion. I just wonder what your minister was thinking about. I asked him. He didn't give me any satisfactory answer. He gave me a sort of a sarcastic answer, but not a satisfactory answer. It's Stanley Barnes here this morning. Why didn't I book him for both services? Is John Armstrong here tonight? And if John's not good enough, his wife's a great preacher. I know I'm in trouble now after that. But anyway, it's nice to be in Newton Ards, and I trust the Lord will bless us. See, we've got some folk from Ballymoney here tonight. Always good to see the Ballymoney folk. You know, no place is complete unless you're a contingent from Ballymoney. And I'm not going to make any reference whatsoever to names, nicknames, or anything else about the people from Ballymoney. I'm just going to welcome them, and I live round the corner from them, and so we all made it in one piece. We're going to read God's word in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And we're going to read from verse 20 to the end of verse 33. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 33. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I unto, or for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this portion from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our God and Father, in the precious, peerless, worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now still ourselves and humble our hearts to approach thy throne. Thou art God, and this is thy word. Jesus Christ is thy Son, and this is his gospel. Our Father, give to this preacher the needed authority and ability, the necessary spiritual power to preach and apply the word of God to the conscience. And grant by thy Spirit that every hearer will have a hearing ear and a receptive and responsive heart. Thou dost know the many things that would distract people, young and old, the things of everyday life, the clamor of the world, the voice of friends, the fear of man, the lust of this old sinful world. God our Father, have mercy and give to people the grace to hear. Open the eyes of the blind that they may see. Open the ears of the deaf that they may hear, and their souls shall live. Lord, give life to dead souls tonight, and quicken every believing heart according to thy word. Set forth Christ evidently before us this evening. Hide the preacher. Hide even the ornamentation of the church. Hide every other thing. Let Christ be seen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I want to direct your attention to a text in the portion we read together in John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm very conscious that this is the Word of God incarnate, that these are the words that fell directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in a moment that the circumstances under which he spoke them were very important and very significant, and carry a message for us. The Lord Jesus speaks in a figure, and then he makes a powerful application in the plainest of language. We read these words, verse 23, 24, and 25. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." When a number of Greeks came up to the feast in Jerusalem, they made a remarkable request of the disciples of Christ. Approaching Philip, they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You know, of all the pleas and prayers and requests that we read of in the New Testament, especially during the life of the Lord Jesus, I can think of none more exalted than that one, and that falls from the lips of Greeks. Others came saying, "Heal me," or "Heal my child," or "Heal my friend." But here were people, and their great desire was, "We would see Jesus." I better get a real biting on my tongue right now, If I were back in Greenville, they would be ready for me to go up a side alley and preach a sermon that has nothing to do with what I want to preach on tonight. I always like to do that. You couldn't have a better request in your heart. People come to church for a variety of reasons, unfortunately. Some come to see and be seen. There are people who could tell you every feather in a woman's hat, or if she didn't have a hat, or if she wore a beret, or they could tell you everything that's going on around them, but they see nothing of Christ. There are people, and the last thing in their mind when they come to God's house is to see Jesus. We're not here to be seen. We're here to see the Lord. And I trust tonight that that will be our experience. I have good hope of that. Because if the request was remarkable, the response of the Savior to the request was even more remarkable. You see, these were Gentiles. And they were seeking Christ at the very time that the Jews were in the process of rejecting him. And it obviously touched the heart, first of the disciples, and secondly of the Savior. And the text we have read tonight tells us that Christ answered them. I think he did it probably through Philip and Andrew rather than directly to them. But however he did that, he answered in a most unexpected way. You see, he saw that approach by this handful of Greeks for what it really was. He saw it as the beginning of a mighty stream of humanity whom he, by his death and resurrection, would draw to himself. Later he said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth," and we're told that speaking of the death of the cross, "I, if I be lifted up on that cross, will draw all men unto me." When these first few Greeks came to him, the Lord Jesus saw the beginning of a mighty, mighty stream of humanity from every tribe and every tongue, every kindred and every nation, who would be drawn effectually to himself. And thus, he did not address those Greeks either directly or solely, but he spoke a word that was to them and to all who would ever seek him. This is a momentous text. Notice how he starts it. The hour is come. Underline that in your Bible. For this is one of the pivotal points in the history of Christ and in the history of the world. The hour is come. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that repeatedly, until this point, he had said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Mary wanted him to do a miracle. "My hour isn't come." The Pharisees sought to murder him. He slipped away because his hour was not come. But now, after these years of saying, "Mine hour is not yet come," he suddenly makes this announcement. The hour is come. It has arrived. The idea here is like a vessel that has been slowly but surely filling up over a period of time. And now it has reached the point of fullness and completion. This is the hour. The time planned in all eternity. The time that God the Holy Trinity had agreed on before time began. In the councils of eternity, this is the precise hour that God had set. Now, it had come. He says in verse 27, "For this cause I came to this hour. This is why I was born. This is why I have lived. This is the whole purpose of my being in the world, to come unto this hour. And now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and so on through the rest of our text. It's a wonderful text with a wonderful truth. The subject of the text is so vast that I'm almost ashamed to announce it, because I remember preaching in this text in Greenville, and I took two Sunday nights, and it took me an hour and a quarter each time. Don't get worried, I'm not in Greenville, I'm in Northern Ireland, and I understand that you are all used to brilliant preachers who can say it all in 25 minutes. I'm just beginning to get my breath in that time. But here's the subject. It's all about the cross. That's what this passage is all about. The cross, the glory of Christ, and the hope of the world. That's the subject. And the message of this subject can be put very simply and very, very directly. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed His glory, and it produced glorious results, a wonderful harvest in the salvation of multitudes from all around the world. People who receive Him, and by embracing His atoning death, pass from death unto life. They embrace Him by faith, no matter what the cost may be, and then they live for Him in the light of eternity. That's what Christ is talking about here. Now we start where He started. The death of Christ displayed His glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now stop for a minute. That was a shocking statement. It's easy for us to get so used to the language of Scripture. We read over these things and it's like water running off a duck's back. Thoughtless. Remember, the Lord Jesus was speaking to people who were used to seeing people crucified. One of the goriest, ugliest sights that the depraved heart of man has ever imagined or ever inflicted on anybody. And speaking of His death by crucifixion, Jesus says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." All the world would have thought He was mad. The world would have said, "Oh, He's going to be crucified." They may have used even stronger language, indeed, down through the centuries. People, even supposed Christian scholars, have used stronger language. Some of you may have heard of a man who has, in some ways justly and in most ways unjustly, received a great deal of acclaim and fame. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, known as a great humanitarian doctor in Africa, where he labored for many years. Schweitzer started off as a theologian and studying the subject of the kingdom of God. He came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was an apocalyptic dreamer. In other words, he dreamt that the kind of thing you read about in the book of the Revelation was all going to come to pass in his lifetime. And when it didn't happen, he, instead of being a king as he expected, was crucified, and he failed. So according to Schweitzer, Jesus Christ was just a lunatic and a failure. That's how he looked at the cross. Let me tell you, it's not Christ was the lunatic. It was Schweitzer. Jesus said, "I will be glorified." You see, my friend, there is a glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. that outshines every other scene in human history. I want you to understand what I'm saying. This text is not saying that Jesus did a wonderful and a glorious thing in the cross. That's true, as we'll see. But this text is saying that Christ was personally glorified by his death. I got to thinking about that. The very first thing that hits you right in the face as you think of the cross is its shame. And he was glorified even in the shame of the cross. There's no more degrading sight than to see a man crucified. The Romans had this down to a fine art. They were masters of the art of inflicting pain and suffering. The crucifixion saw a man whipped until his body was a mass of flesh and gore. And yet, not killed. Then they saw him hauled off to the place of execution. Stripped of his garments. Nailed to a tree. And held up as a spectacle of ridicule. This happened to the Savior. And even the people of Jerusalem who ought to have known better, and even the thieves who were crucified on either side of him who ought to have known even better, mocked him and derided him. It was a degrading sight. Everything about crucifixion is shameful. And when the world would look at Christ crucified, it sees only the shame. But I invite you to look a little more closely. Because on that center cross, there hangs the one who stood up in a little boat that was tossed to and fro in a mighty tempest and was about to be toppled into the sea, gobbled up by the waves. And he said, "Peace be still." And immediately there was a great calm. This is the one who commanded demons and they quit their victims and obeyed his voice. This is the one who could dismiss sickness with a word, who could raise the dead with a word. This is the one who was able to say something that no other man in the history of the world has ever been able to say. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. Listen, my friend, let it sink in what Christ was saying. If I were to stand up in the middle of Belfast and make that statement, I'd be committed as insane. I have power to lay down my life. Nobody can take it from me. And when I lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. And of course, to prove that he was speaking sober truth, that's exactly what he did. But this is the one who's hanging on a tree. The one who said, "Do you not know that if I wish I could call 12 legions of angels?" I don't know if he meant us to take the word legion absolutely literally. But a Roman legion usually consisted of about 6,000 men. Certainly what the Lord is saying, if I want, I can call all the hosts of heaven. And yet there he hangs in degradation and shame. You see, when you look with the eyes of the flesh, you see what all the world can see. Shame. When you look and consider what the Bible says, you will see incomparable love. You'll see the one who came making himself of no reputation so that he may become the servant of Jehovah and the Savior of sinners. My dad gave me a little book years ago, and I was always just a very tiny, thin little thing. I was always taken with its title, The Moral Glory of Christ. You look at Christ on the cross, you see him glorified. Oh, what love, what boundless love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. I thank God for a Savior who plumbed the depths, who was willing to be glorified, not just in the praise of angels, but in the pain of the agony of Calvary. I thank God for one who became sin for me. That is the very object of the wrath of God for me, that I might never be put to the shame of an everlasting hell. He was glorified even in the shame of the cross. I think of the sufferings of the cross. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, they give us something of an insight into the sufferings of Calvary. The New Testament actually is very, very reticent about describing the sufferings of Christ. It says peculiarly little about the sufferings. I'm not going into the reasons for that that I could give tonight. But the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah 53, actually starting at the end of 52, when it says his visage was marred more than any man's. Actually, I believe the Hebrew scriptures there are much, much stronger than our English version. The idea there is his face was so marred that it no longer even looked like the face of a man. And then we read in the 53rd chapter, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a wonderful statement. Here you have physical agony. You have mental agony. You have spiritual agony. I have often said that on the cross, you have the spectacle of men doing their worst. They hammered nails into the hands and feet of the Savior. They hung him upon a cross. Every bone was pulled out of joint. Physical agony. Men did their worst. And they stepped aside. Devils did their worst. They had to step aside. Then God shrouded that cross in preternatural darkness. And in the words of the old hymn, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. What agony. What suffering. But these were all atoning sufferings. There were two other men on crosses there. They were dying in crucifixion. But they were victims. They were victims. They were justly punished. Indeed, one of them even confessed that we indeed justly are in this position. But Christ was not just a victim, he was a willing victim. Christ offered himself. You see, suffering, bear with me in this, I try to explain something. Suffering is a passive experience. The word passive comes from a Latin word, patior, which means I suffer. You see, when you suffer, it's because something is inflicted upon you. And that's why theologians talk about the life of Christ as his active obedience and the cross of Christ as his passive obedience, because he's suffering. But let me tell you, there's something more than just passive obedience in the cross of Christ. When Jesus suffered, he was actively offering up himself, his blood, his suffering. It was atoning suffering. Thank God, he did it all for me. He was glorified. He was the substitute for sinners. And he gloried in that. This to me is absolutely amazing. He gloried in that. I've often wondered about this. There are many things that could be said about it that I'll not even hint at tonight. Do you ever think when angels sinned, God let them be damned, every single one of them? God never stirred a finger to save a fallen angel. He never provided a savior for a fallen angel. He never gave an opportunity of repentance to a fallen angel. And yet when man sinned, God took his own dear son and he sent him into the world as a man. Because by man came death, by man must come resurrection and salvation from death. By man, the way to hell was opened. By man, the way to heaven must be reopened. That's why God sent his Son. And the Lord Jesus took that as a glory. And in all his sufferings, I honestly believe, and I think you can establish this from Scripture, it was never out of the mind of the Savior, as I suffer physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, as I suffer the wrath of man, the wrath of devils, the wrath of God, I am doing it all as the substitute for sinners. Oh, what a glory there is in the suffering of the Savior and in the sacrifice that he offered, offering himself for our redemption. And what a glory in the success he achieved. He said, it's finished. Finished. That's a beautiful word. In English, it means it's complete. That's true, you know. Not a payment now to be made for the forgiveness of sins. You don't have to pay a penny. You don't have to work a thing. You don't have to do anything, go any place, achieve anything. Christ has paid it all. It's complete. The work of gaining salvation is complete. Jesus did it all. So the word finished is that idea. The Greek term, however, not only has that idea, but has something much more insightful and beautiful. And the idea is of the completion and the fulfillment of the plan. The design. I'm sure you've heard, well, some of you have heard anyway, about the argument from design. You look at the design of the universe. Design argues a designer didn't come about when nothing became something for no reason, as evolutionists believe. And they call us crazy. This word finished is the word that gives us the word teleology, the teleological argument, the argument from design. This is the word that's here. In other words, Jesus succeeded in doing everything that he set out to do. There's no failure. There's nothing missing. Thank God for the success of the cross. He met every demand of the law of God. He exhausted the wrath of God that was against us. He purchased every blessing of the covenant of grace. Pardon from sin. A justification to be accepted with God. The right to enter into God's presence. And to be saved from hell and to enjoy glory for all eternity. And of all this, God gave abundant witness. You don't just have to take this as the story that somebody has told. You see, there were things happened that everybody saw and everybody knew. The heavens darkened at midday and the sun hid its light. When Jesus died, the earth shook in convulsions because its maker was on a cross. The rocks were rent. The graves were opened. The veil of the temple was split in two from the top to the bottom. Don't think of that as some nylon curtain. If you had had a team of horses pulling one way and a team of horses pulling another way, they could not have ripped that veil. It was split not from the bottom to the top. That's man's religion. God's religion, the way to God starts from the top to the bottom. God split the veil. Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And now he's at God's right hand. No wonder he could say, "Mine hour has come. Now I am glorified." The cross is the glory. But as I come to an end tonight, I want to show you that that cross is the only hope of the world. Because it not only shows the glory of Christ, it displays his saving grace, for it produces a glorious harvest in the salvation of multitudes of souls. He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." The corn of wheat in the first instance is Christ himself. He is the corn of wheat. You could say a lot about that. And he says, if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And what he's talking about here are the millions upon millions of people from all around the world whom he is going to save through his blood. We read that he'll bring many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus himself looked forward to the day when he said, "Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom." Many will come. Paul looked back in the Old Testament and he said, "Isaiah told us that Christ would reign over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles trust." When I come to the end of the New Testament canon in Revelation chapter 7, I see John and he's saying, "I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." Where did they come from? All nations, all kindred, all peoples, all tongues. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed with white robes. They had palms in their hands and they cried with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God." Which means, salvation belongs to our God. Our salvation is of God. Which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Salvation to our God and to the Lamb. We ascribe the glory to God. Have you ever heard that Old Testament text, "Vain is the help of man"? The Hebrew word is salvation. Vain is the salvation of man. Man, I want to tell you tonight, No matter what the world says about all religions being ultimately equal, no matter what the world tells you about their notions of eternity, the Word of God says the salvation of man is vain, it's empty, it's a deceit, it's a delusion, it's a lie, and it will damn your soul. You can take that for any religion in the world, even so-called Christianity. Anything that depends on the work of man, the effort of the flesh, the doing of these hands is doomed to failure. Thank God the salvation that Jesus purchased by His blood is not in vain. The little badge that many people wear says, Jesus saves. And so He does. And He saves for all eternity. Can you see them come from every place? From every tribe, from every tongue, from every location. We tend to think that because Northern Ireland has become a godless little hole where people are hardly interested at all in the things of God, that the cause of Christ is floundering all over the world. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? It is reckoned by missiologists that the 20th century saw more people saved in that one century than possibly all the centuries since Christ put together. Millions saved. In 1947-48, when Mao Zedong took over China, was closed to the gospel. It was a black day. China was going to be swallowed up forever in communism. According to communist government figures, at that time there were 1 million Christians in all of China. I'm talking about Bible-believing, born-again Christians. 1 million in all of China. Today there's 100 million and maybe more. South America. I know of one denomination. I don't agree with all their teaching, but they have a burden for evangelism and have had. And for 30 years, one after another or more, they saw 1 million people a year coming to Christ. And not just making empty professions, joining the church and getting out there. When I read of what they were doing, I said, you know, that's exactly the way the Free Presbyterian Church used to work. You got somebody saved, and they went back to where they worked, and they told their workmates, and they brought them in, and they got saved, and they went back to their workmates, and they brought them in, and they got saved. It's time we got back to that. That's biblical evangelism. God is bringing them in from all over the world, from every age in history. Of every color, every class, and out of every creed, this is the glorious fruit of the death of Christ. Without that blood, without that cross, they would all perish, as would you, and so would I. Jesus Himself says, if I don't die, I abide alone. The example of Christ can't save anybody. If I don't die, I will have no fruit. But if I die, then I will have much, much fruit. Now let me bring it all to a close. This cross is the glory of Christ. This cross brings salvation to multitudes. And therefore, this cross demands a glorious response. The response of true faith to renounce all for Christ. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That was the answer Christ sent back to the Greeks. They had come saying, We want to see Jesus. They had probably witnessed, or at least heard about, probably witnessed his triumphal entry, recorded in verse 12 and 13 of this chapter. They had seen something of what the world would call pomp and circumstance or earthly glory. They were caught up in the excitement. But Jesus had a sobering message for them. You see, accepting Christ is not the flash decision of a moment of emotion. Jesus has a sobering word. He says, if you love your life, you put your life before me, you'll lose your life, you'll lose your soul. If you're willing, the word he uses is hate, your life, subject it to me, follow me, then you'll save it for all eternity. See, what the Savior wants us to understand is this. Salvation by his cross costs you nothing. You can't buy it from God. But as far as life in this world is concerned, if I could take the words of one of the vilest opponents of the gospel England ever produced, Thomas Huxley, he said, it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. It takes all there is of him. That's what Christ is telling us here. If you come to Christ, I'm going to be honest with you, the world will hate you. The world will despise you. The world will laugh at you. It's often been said that sinners can laugh you into hell, but they can never laugh you out of it. That's going to happen. So every man has a choice between the world and Christ. I like to keep up with what's happening in some of the persecuted churches of the world. And I constantly get messages of people imprisoned and tortured, put to death because they're Christians. Jesus says, if it costs you your life, come, receive me, and be saved for all eternity. That's what matters. But if, according to verse 25, if you're so fond of life in this world that you put it before Christ, then you'll lose your life and you'll lose your soul. You see, the big thing is eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. I want to ask you tonight, have you eternal life? In the light of the cross, Christ calls for nothing less than wholehearted discipleship. I haven't time tonight to read the portion, Mark 8, 34 through 38, where he says, you come, take up your cross and follow me. Again, he says, if you want to save your life. In other words, I would like to be saved, preacher. I would like to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to go to heaven, but I want to keep in with my friends. I want to keep in with the world. I want to be able to live like the world. I want to be accepted by the world. I don't want the shame or anything that comes with being a Christian. He says, you can't do that. You could no more do that than you could take the road to Dublin from here and end up in Bangor. If you're going to Dublin, you'll go to Dublin. If you're going to hell, if you want to walk the road to hell, you're not going to have heaven as your destination. Take up your cross And he asked this question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? I want to ask you that tonight. I've stood at many a grave, rich and poor, old and young. One thing they all have in common, everything they ever had, they left behind them. One second after you die, will it be worth it? Whatever it is that you are putting before Christ, whatever it is that keeps you back from the Savior, what would it profit you if you gain that and everything else and lose your soul? Then he asks this question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And most preachers take that to be saying, well, what are you trading your soul for? Your friends, your family, your job, your money, your pleasure, your lust, your sins? Good questions, but that's not the question he's asking. The question is, when you've lost your soul, what will you ever be able to give to get it back? The awful, stark reality that he's talking about is, if you pass out into a lost eternity, and that text that Mr. Johnson quoted tonight in prayer comes to pass from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest, the summer has ended, and the harvest is past. We are not saved. Can you hear that echoing through the corridors of hell? We are not saved. Jesus said, what will you do then? Lost. Lost. Lost forever. Oh, he calls sinners to repentance and to believing the gospel. This is the proper response to the glorious cross of Christ. Oh, if you're putting anything before Christ, it's because you've never seen the glory of his cross. Tonight, by the grace of God, this is why I took the time to establish the glory of the cross at the beginning. If you can catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ crucified, then the glitz and empty glamour of the world will fade away. You'll fall at his feet and say, as for me, it is Christ. Christ for me. Maybe you are a Christian. Remember this. You live by dying. The unsaved die by living. You see that? They're living for themselves. They're living for the world. They're living for sin. And they die eternally. When you come to Christ, you live by dying. Dying to the world. Dying to self. Dying to sin. Living selflessly, sacrificially, and therefore successfully. I close, I'd say this word to every Christian. God sets a world before you. Christ is going to bring millions out of this world. Young person, what are you going to do with your life? Christ is the corn of wheat here, but it has this application to you. You're either going to abide alone. What an awful thing for a Christian. Nothing to show for a life redeemed by precious blood. Where's your service? Where's your fruit? Where are the souls you've sought and won or labored to bring to Christ? Can I say to you tonight, the Savior is going to bring in a multitude. I think we should want, as Christians, to be part of his reaping army to bring the people in. I read the story many years ago when Standard Oil was one of the world's great big companies. It was seeking to open up its operation in Indonesia. And it did a search and it settled on one man who was perfectly equipped to head up that operation. That man was already a missionary. And so they came and they offered him the job with a huge salary. And he turned it down. They came back and they pleaded with him. And they said, is the salary not enough? Name your price. His reply was wonderful. He said, the salary is big enough, but the job isn't. And he went back to the job of preaching Christ. Did he lose? Well, he lost millions of dollars. But did he really lose? Could he not say of his mission station what Rutherford said of his little church in Anwath? If one soul from Anwath will meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Did he win or did he lose? Did he gain? I think the question and the answer are self-evident. Young Christian tonight, is the job big enough? That job, that goal, that thing that's been consuming your life, is it big enough? No. If God calls you to be a joiner, a plumber, a shopkeeper, a salesman, a pilot, a driver, go do it for the glory of his name. But remember, that's only your occupation. That's not your real job. The job is settled at the cross. Where the glory of Christ crucified fills our hearts. And we want to go and live for him. So here's a call tonight. If you're not saved, that cross says, come unto me. Look unto me. Be saved. Your sins can be forgiven. Your soul can be saved. And that tonight. And if you are a Christian, the call is, lay everything at the feet of Christ. And the to use the words that are by now hackneyed and so trite that we forget their meaning altogether. But Studd's great words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. May God write his word upon our hearts. For his name's sake.